Last week we began Luke chapter 10, which begins a 10-chapter section called the travel narrative. I mentioned to you that Mark covers in one chapter what Luke covers in 10. So you're going to get the full dose of it. And rightly so, because this is good stuff. Jesus, at the end of chapter 9, was heading south, which is that way. And he was heading south from Galilee down to Jerusalem, which would be his last trip there. He had visited there several times, going back to recorded when he was 12 years old. He was taken there as a baby. But this would be his last visit. And the trip going to the south was going to be loaded with teaching and opportunities. It was all about mission. There were a number of towns that he would be stopping at. And he was sending out his disciples. It was a pattern now of sending out his disciples, different groups of people ahead of him, to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the soil, which is a metaphor that Paul also used. We looked very briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 last week, where he said, the Lord is the one who produces the harvest. Paul said, I plant the seed, Apollos waters, but God brings the growth, because God uses his human servants to take part in this amazing process of sharing the gospel, spreading the kingdom. Now, Jesus gave instructions to his people, to his disciples. He said, don't take a bag or a purse. Don't take extra sandals. Eat what they give you. Tyler, that's something you need to remember. Eat what they give you. Don't go, yuck, I don't like that. You don't want to offend somebody. Maybe they eat different kinds of foods than you do. And you go, I don't eat that. You can't do that. You know, maybe they would think pizza was gross. And so Jesus also said, when you get to a house, when you get to a town, there's going to be one of two responses. They will either welcome you or they will not welcome you. He says, if they do welcome you, you're going to bring the peace of the Lord upon them. Shalom, the wellness, the goodness, the wholeness that comes from the presence of the Lord, from his messengers, through his emissaries. But he said, if a town does not welcome you, this is the response right here. He says, go into its streets and shake the dust off your feet. He says, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near and you have not accepted it. You have not received it. There's a level of accountability there for those who hear the gospel and do not respond. They are culpable for their decision when they stand before the Lord. So our target passage today is we are going to continue on this long section that we couldn't get in one Sunday last week on the sending out of the disciples, the 72. And Jesus is going to expand upon the instruction, and he's going to turn it into a little mini sermon here that is going to challenge us. So we're going to use verse 11 as a pivot point. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 11 through 20. Last week was 1 through 11. We're going to repeat verse 11. Jesus says, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now this is where the new stuff begins. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven? No. You will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Does that give you the tingles? It does me. Verses 11 and 12, the repeat here. Jesus is telling him what to do with the unwelcome town. He said, even the dust of your feet, of your town, we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. But be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come near. Scholars say that the setting of this was that the emissaries, the ambassadors of Christ who went into this town and were not welcomed, would go to a public place, the town square, some place where they would be seen, a major crossroad, to make this declaration that everyone who rejected him knew. We wipe the dust from our feet. Nothing of you we will take along, but know this. The kingdom of God has come near you. And you've rejected it. You've walked away. You had no part of it. There's judgment coming. And these next sections are going to talk about it. Jesus continues, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for your town. Sodom. What is the companion word to that? Gomorrah. What do you know about that? What do you remember? Well, if you go back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, hopefully you know more than might come to mind immediately. Abraham, he's out in Canaan now. He's establishing himself. He's a warlord. He's rich. God has blessed him, but he has no children. And suddenly three visitors appear. That Middle Eastern hospitality comes in and Abraham runs out, and he knows something is up. And he invites them to come in and have a meal. And as he's talking with them, he realizes one of them is a theophany. Yahweh, God, has come in human form to talk to Abraham. Just like he did in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. God is there. And the other two are messenger angels. And God shares his plan. He gave them some insider information. He said, we have heard an outcry about Sodom and Gomorrah. How wicked they are. We have come to see for ourselves. And if they are, they will be destroyed. There will be fire from heaven, burning sulfur, brimstone, fire and brimstone. You've heard that, a fire and brimstone preacher. I get to be one this morning, a fire and brimstone preacher. And then the scene shifts to Lot because the two angels leave. And God and Abraham have this sort of kind of odd negotiation where even though they were wicked people, Abraham says, you don't want to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. The two angels go down and they bump into Lot. And they say, well, we're just going to spend the time out here. We're going to spend the night in the town square that's prepared for strangers. Remember in Bethlehem? We said that Joseph and Mary, when they came there, some of the towns had places where strangers could stay. Lot says, no, you don't want to do that. You come into my house. Later that night, there's a knock on the door and there's a crowd of men. And they say, send them out. We want to have sex with them. And the problem there is rampant homosexuality, just like our nation today. The angels step out and they blind them. They stumble off. And the angels tell Lot, tomorrow morning, fire is going to rain down and you need to take you and your family and get out of here. And Lot starts making excuses and the angels take them literally by the hand and drag them out of there as the stuff is starting to fall. Lot's wife turns around and she turns into a pillar of fire. Excuse me, a pillar of salt, not a pillar of fire. Probably would have been quicker that way. A pillar of salt. She disappeared because it probably rained, right? And the towns are destroyed. Even today, they are in a place where nothing grows. Now, let's come back from biblical history, and Jesus says it is going to be less judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which he totally destroyed, then it will be on the towns that rejected the messengers that Jesus sent out. This is pretty profound. Their judgment will be more severe than Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 13 through 15. Jesus had a pattern in his preaching where if things were not going good, he went into a woe passage. He did that in Matthew 23. When he faces off with the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, woe to you. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the inside is filled with filth. He says, you go to the ends of the earth to make a proselyte, to make a convert, and you make him 10 times the child of hell that you are. Woe to you. We also saw in Revelation chapter 8, during the trumpet judgments, there is a pause, and an eagle flies over going, whoa, whoa, whoa. And it's not the woe like W-O-A-H, it's W-O-E. It means it's a harbinger of judgment. Woe to you. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are towns where Jesus and the 12 had ministered up in Galilee. That's why the map is up here. You know Galilee, way up in the north, right? You've seen me do this 100 times. You've got the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Tiberias, with Capernaum up at the top and Bethsaida. Chorazin we're not sure about. It's probably another town that has been renamed in history. Jesus is naming these towns where he administered and he said, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Who is Tyre and Sidon? Well, again, if you've read your Old Testament, you know who they are. They were up north and west of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea, and they were two pagan cities of power. They're mentioned throughout the Bible. There is a judgment sequence in Isaiah. a judgment sequence in Jeremiah and a judgment sequence in Ezekiel about Tyre and Sidon. They were pagans. They were enemies of the Israelites. They were not good folks. And Jesus said, if I'd have sent my disciples, if I'd have gone up to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Have you heard of sackcloth before? It's exactly what it is. It's a sack. Think of about a potato sack. But it was made back then with goat hair. It was kind of scratchy. And when people were repenting or they were in mourning, if they had lost a loved one, they would put on this sackcloth, this itchy, yucky kind of looking thing, and they would pour ashes on their head as a symbol of repentance, of mourning, of sadness, of grief. And Jesus is saying these two wicked towns that were enemies of Israel had the miracles that had been seen in them had happened up at Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, but you have not. This is a comparison. He says, but it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. You go, Pastor Tom, why do you always talk about judgment? Because Jesus does. Do you know what? Jesus ministered for three and a half years. And he was focused the entire time. So when we study Scripture and you go through a passage like this, you have to say the words that Jesus said. I'm not telling you what I think about it. I'm telling you what he said to clarify it. This is a second rebuke in this passage to Israel. That wicked pagan people would be treated better at the judgment than those who knew the Torah. Bethsaida, Chorazin, towns of Israel, near the place where the Messiah had been born, would receive a lesser punishment. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven? No. You will go down to Hades. Capernaum. You familiar with that name? That was Jesus' adopted hometown. After he had preached and spoken at the synagogue in Nazareth, and they were going to try to run him off a cliff, he left there. And Capernaum is the town where Peter lived, and he made that his hometown. That was his adopted hometown. Jesus hubbed off from there. He returned there often. And it says, will you be lifted up to heaven? Because the Messiah had lived there. You know, you go to Jerusalem today, and I've never been there, but they have all these holy shrines of places where Jesus was. Now, not back in the day. Capernaum. He says, you will go down to Hades, not up to heaven. So what exactly is Hades? You might be thinking hell. Not exactly. Because the Bible has several terms here, and we're going to do a little sidebar because I want to clarify this for you. What is Jesus saying? Hades is a Greek term used in the New Testament for Sheol, which is a Hebrew term used in the Old Testament. Hades and Sheol are the same place. It's a waiting area for the unrighteous dead. And the question was, would people go there? Would they be asleep or would they be awake and waiting? Now, at the same time in the Old Testament, there was something called the bosom of Abraham. And that is where the righteous dead would go. If you're in my Sunday school class in 1 Samuel, towards the end of Saul's life, he gets so debased, he goes to a witch to do a seance to get some information. And they wake Samuel up from the bosom of Abraham. And Samuel says, "Why do you wake me up?" And they ask him a question. So there's two places. There's Hades or Sheol, and there was the bosom of Abraham. There's also paradise or heaven. That is where the righteous go. The bosom of Abraham was the forerunner. And theologians kick around the idea of how did the Old Testament saints get released from the bosom of Abraham and go to heaven. And it's thought that during the 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb, his spirit went there and released them. And he went and he witnessed to the people in Hades of how they had missed the boat. Today, we know, since Luke, with the criminal on the cross, one of them rejected him, reviled him. The other stood up for him and he said, "Lord, bring me into your kingdom." He was a believer. And Jesus said, "When will you be with me in paradise?" He said, "Today." Jesus opened the way. He tore the veil. "Today you will be with me in paradise." We believe that the righteous dead today immediately go to heaven. The unrighteous dead go to Hades, to Sheol, this place of waiting. Do they stay there? Well, if you look in Revelation chapter 20, it answers that. It said that the sea gives it up, the dead. And it says Hades gives up their dead. And they are all going to stand before the white throne, and books will be opened, and people will be held accountable for the things that they did because they were not believers. They rejected the Lord. And it says the last stage, the second death, is Gehenna, the lake of fire, what we know as hell, prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons, so they will be cast there for eternity. This is serious business. Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. So the next time you see Hades, you've got an idea now what we're talking about. And what you want is paradise, heaven. Verse 16, Jesus continues, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me." When Jesus commissions someone to work as a disciple, to go out and reach the world for him, whether it's a missionary, a missions trip, a pastor, you're all commissioned as disciples to go into your sphere of the world. You are an emissary. You are speaking in the name of the Master, of the King of the universe, of Jesus Christ, the Lord. So if they reject you, if you fear rejection, they are rejecting Jesus. Wow. Serious business. Jesus continues, "But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now this has a whole nother level of implication. Because Jesus said, speaking here, these are my words. If you've got a Bible with red letters where Jesus speaks, those words right there are his words. And the Jews, when they heard that, when they rejected him, they thought, "We are still having it in with God. We believe in the God of the Torah. We believe in Yahweh, Adonai. We don't have to believe in Jesus." And Jesus says, "Oh, yes, you do. Because whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." In John 14:6, he said to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Do you know why Christianity is hated around the world? Because it's exclusive. It says, Jesus is a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the only way. The world likes to say, just like the Roman Empire, there's lots of religions, there's lots of ways to God. And Jesus says, no, they're not. If you reject me, if you say I'm just a prophet, if you just say I'm a wise teacher, like Confucius says, or Buddha says, or Jesus says, or Muhammad says, Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject him who sent me. This is dangerous because this includes the Jews as well. Even today, if they reject Jesus, they have rejected salvation. Verses 17 and 18, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Remember, Luke got this second hand. Luke wasn't there. And so what he has done is he has compressed time. Jesus is just sending them out and they're already returning here. This took a period of time. And this is what the chosen is all about. The chosen sort of decompresses it and says there were other things that were going on during these spans of time. And it fills it in. The problem is they are speculating on what those things are. Jesus sends them out in the next passage, the next verse says, and now they've returned. They have gone on their mission and they return with joy. Not happiness, it's not the outer circumstances, it's the inward joy of the Holy Spirit. And they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. That should sound somewhat familiar. We're going to come back to that. They had obediently served the Lord. They had gone on their mission. And serving the Lord yields true joy in your heart. But notice their focus was upon the effects that they had on the spiritual world. That even the demons submitted to us in your name. It's not mentioned in their commission, in the original instructions. But apparently they were giving the same giftedness that the 12 had been. Because it spells it out when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, the immediate disciples. He said that you will have control over the demonic forces. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now this is a rather cryptic passage right here. There's a lot of different interpretations of this. What did Jesus mean about that? I looked into several of them. I don't have time to dig in and tell you all of the different views on here, but I will tell you what I believe is the closest to what was. It likely was referencing the fall of Satan from heaven. That is recorded in Isaiah chapter 14 in Revelation 12. We went over this in depth a couple years ago. It says there was war in heaven. The great dragon. It talks about there's a woman who's pregnant, about to give birth. And the dragon is waiting to consume that child. We said this is symbolic for Mary and Jesus. And the great dragon, this great red dragon. And it tells his origin. It says he was in heaven. And he rebelled. He wanted to be God, and there was war in heaven. Michael the archangel and the holy angels fought Satan, Lucifer, and the unholy angels. He said they were cast out. The great dragon was hurled down. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. I mentioned in Sunday school, I cannot comprehend that a holy angel that had stood in the presence of God would side with Satan to rebel against the authority of Almighty God. That's delusional. In Revelation it says the dragon with his tail pulled a third of the stars of the sky. A third of the angels fell with him. The great serpent was defeated. And he's on earth being defeated over and over, making as much trouble as he possibly can until Revelation 20 happens. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus now focuses on the 72. He says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This was given to those original 12 and the 72. They were under God's divine protection. This is a reference to Psalm 91 when David is writing a song into the Lord and he says, to his anointed one, the lion in the wilderness, the serpents, the snakes will have no harm on them. This is where those crazy kind of hillbilly people go, and they go and they have the snake services, you know, and they hold them up and say, the rattlesnake can't bite me. You know, that's pushing it away there. That's not what Jesus was saying. But it's also, we need to take a look at it for what this means today. He says, nothing will harm you under divine protection because you will overcome all the powers of the enemy. Remember, one of the key words in the book of Revelation was overcome. To he who overcomes, to he who overcomes, to the churches, to the overcomers. In the church age and in the last days, starting with Stephen as the first martyr, we do not have that divine protection. There are people who are being abused and killed all over the world today because of their faith. There are scorpions and there are serpents, poisonous people, who are killing God's elect today. Standing for the Lord can be a dangerous business. But we are urged to be overcomers. Do not be afraid of them. It says Revelation, they says they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. And those martyrs will go to a special place in heaven. This is profound stuff. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because this passage ends on a very positive note. He says to the 72, they're rejoicing because the demons submitted to them in his name. He says, do not rejoice because the spirits submit to you. This is a caution by Jesus to keep your priorities straight. This is the gist of the message that I preached at Thanksgiving time on Matthew chapter 7. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And what Jesus was hearing was we and us, we did all of this stuff for you in your name. Look how amazing we are. Look at how influential we are for the kingdom of God. Aren't we special? You know, if you had suspenders, you could tuck your thumbs in right there. Aren't we good? And Jesus replies to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus said, keep your priorities straight. It is not what you have accomplished Because you've been given gifts and talents and abilities that you are using for the kingdom. You are applying it. Nothing that you accomplish is happening on your own. You didn't do these things. Don't let your ego and your reputation get in the way of reality here. We are a hose. And anything that comes out of us is because God is taking the spirit, the water, the flow, and directing it through us, a conduit. And Jesus hones in and he says, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. See, tucked neatly into Revelation 20 that I have talked about, Revelation 20 begins with the binding of Satan. And it includes the white throne judgment. But a couple times it mentions this really, really special book called the Book of Life. And that is a book, it's a registry of every genuine believer in Christ is written in that book. And they will not be standing in front of God, in front of Jesus on the throne, at the white throne, because they're saved. Jesus instructs his disciples, that is what you rejoice in. Not telling me everything you did for me. Don't pull out your log sheet and say, on this day I did this, and I did this, and I did this, because there's way too many I's and we's and us's. He said, what did Jesus do through you? They got your name written in the book of life. And that, my friends, is the most important book you have ever seen. Because it means that there will be a reward and a heavenly destination. As we close and we reflect this morning, there are many Christians who live what I call a spiritual tombstone life. You know, a regular tombstone has the day you're born screaming and the day you die. A spiritual tombstone has the day that you were saved in the day that you die and go to heaven. And those dates are important, but what happens in between is going to determine what happens next. Because Jesus makes it very clear that we are to be active disciples. We don't sit back and sit on our, wow, I was saved. Once saved, always saved. I have security. So I'm just going to write it out and do my own thing for the next number of years, and then I'm going to claim salvation and get in the door. We are to serve. We are to share. And we are to live as disciples of the way. I told you last week about Vadi Bakum. I discovered him, a pastor. He founded a Christian college, a profound man of God. He died too early. He died at age 56 in 2025. He says the gospel is about much more than how we got saved. And that we go to heaven. The gospel is about the work of Christ saturating every aspect of our lives. That is the gap. That is the space in between. Not salvation in heaven, but it's Christ saturating our life and what we do for the kingdom of God. I want you to understand that. I want anyone listening to this later on the website and anyone watching on our YouTube channel, to make sure that Christ is saturating your life. Because that's what really matters. That's called being a disciple. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, these passages challenge me so much. Because I can't just speak them. I have to live them too. This is not just telling others what to do. It's holding my own life before you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would saturate our lives collectively. That's why I pray for disciplers, people willing to pour into new believers and growing believers, that they become disciplers, that they're ready and trained to take on the next group. Because so many Christian leaders are talking about how time is short. We don't know how much time that we have. And because of that, Lord, we ask you to infuse our life. Use us as your servants, as your emissaries, as your ambassadors for the kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.